Well, you know, we've been talking about what Abram means and who he was, and I thought I'm going to spend a minute or two talking about who he is in other cultures. Yeah, he's...
I mean, he was a very well-known man.
Mm-hmm. In Babylon, Abraham was considered a deity in later times. They elevated him to the position of a god. He was worshipped as the moon god. And his wife Sarah and his sister-in-law Milcah were worshipped as the female deities in Haran after they left Haran. So... What? Go ahead.
He was worshipped as the moon god later, and wasn't it the moon god's wife who was Ishtar?
Right.
Interesting.
Yeah, so Sarah, remember, Abraham was at the height of everything. And so he's a biggie. He's the ancestor of all believers. All the promises were made to him. He's the father of all blessing. He's the father of all mercy. He's the father of the oath, the covenant. He is the type of faith. He's the father of all Christians. He was proved by his work, approved by the works of his life. He was praised for his obedience. He was praised for his joy and his position. He was praised for his place in eternity. He's considered the father of all of Israel, the father of all of the priesthood. So the study of that, according to Luther, the study of Abram, is putting the final decorations after the house is already built. Okay? In the Quran, which is the Islamic Bible, he is called the first father. He's mentioned in 188 verses in the Quran. He's the only common ancestor of the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians. They consider that he built the first temple in Mecca and that he built the Kabbalah, and he is called the Imam of all of the peoples. So my point is, the reason I want to say this to you is that Abraham and the study of who he is, There are right now many Muslims studying Abraham. There are many Jews studying Abraham. Not many Christians studying him. But you have to get and this I find fascinating, that there are only three monotheistic religions in all of the world. One God, that believe in one God. Or at least say they believe in one God. And all of them have their roots in Abraham. And all of them, their fundamental basis of their religion is based on the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, where we're studying. So can you get a feel for the importance of this man Abraham? Everyone that calls himself a Jew, everyone that calls himself a Christian, and all of the various sects, and all the various sects of Islam, which there are many, you know, the things like the Sunni, the Shiite, and the Sikhs are a part. There are many, many, many of them. But there's something in the order of 1/2 of the world's population, everything about their faith comes from Abraham. Okay? So the reason I'm saying all this to you is so that it behooves you to study this man. Now again, remember I said to you that God has given to all men the reason, I can't say it in French, and I love that word, the reason for living, the raison d'être, de Troyes, raison de Troyes. How do you, does anybody take what French?
Raison d'être.
Huh?
Raison d'être.
Yeah. I'm not going to try that. That. See, Louis is a resident linguist. Anytime I don't know how to say church, I can go and say Louis. Well, he lived in France. Or he lived in Belgium, where they spoke French. But God has given to all men the inherent knowing of why they're alive. That function, the reason they're alive, is to see God. You have no other function. The problem is, if we believe the scriptures, if you see him, you will die. And therein is the cross revealed from the very first. You must die. Now the three graces are represented in Abraham as the primary grace, in Isaac and in Jacob. Those are the three ways that mankind has been given to see God. And each one of us, and you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating because you, the things you go through. Each one of us, in each one of us, in each man that has ever lived, each one of those three graces is always resident. The grace of Abraham is the grace of simply going through life and saying, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. This doesn't meet my needs. This doesn't meet my expectations. The point is, it's just living honestly. And the end of that is seeing God. The grace of Isaac is the grace of instant revelation. It comes at times when you least expect it, and there's instant revelation. The grace of Jacob is the grace of the struggle, the fighting, the wrestling with God. The end is the seeing of God, and your name is changed. But in all of them, and all of us have that, all of us have each of those three graces. And the end result of it is that you would see God, or, and the meaning of someone that is seeing God is Ishrael. The word Ish is the she, Ra is see, El is God. So the meaning of Ishrael is the meaning of life. She who sees God. You can't see God and live, but a new thing is formed at the seeing. Now a lot, you know, that's the only reason that time and space exists. And it's all revealed in the meaning of these words. And we forget that. We get so locked up on our own little trips, or even we get locked up in somebody else's trips, that we lose sight of the singular purpose for being alive. We think we have to go do something for somebody here. That's not the issue. And the only reason that needs are met by the body of Christ has nothing to do with the object of the need. It has to do with the testing of the body of Christ. The only reason Jesus fed the 5,000 wasn't to feed the 5,000. It was so that he would know that he had the power to feed the 5,000. The only reason he healed people wasn't so that people would be healed. It was so that he would know within him that he had the power for that healing. In every step, every aspect of his life, it was so that he would know, and once he knew it, then it could be tested. If he didn't know it, it couldn't be tested. So in you, once you know, you begin to know who you are, the test comes. And then you think it's a strange thing when you're tested. Well, that's kind of dumb. That's the reason you're here. Okay, little summary point. But all of the things that I've just told you are realized in the study of the man Abraham. It doesn't matter whether you study it from the Torah. It doesn't matter whether you study it from the Quran. It doesn't matter whether you study it from the ancient books of wisdom of Babylon. That message is revealed to anyone who has eyes to see or ears to hear in every one of those ancient books. Okay, now, The thing that I'm fascinated with names because of the Hebrew names and their meaning. And that we'll sometime when you get more into this and you need to start taking notes, you can write this stuff down. But I thought it would be interesting to look at the names, what the names of each one of the prophets meant. And it's kind of fascinating. There are 16 prophets, or four, what they call four major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And the only reason they're minor is because their books are smaller. But, you know, they pack a whole lot into those little books. But then, for instance, the name of Isaiah means simply that it can be translated in two different ways. Either God exists or God has freed me. Jeremiah means God is high or God will be resurrected or God will rise. Well, that's the Hebrew language. The word Ezekiel means God is strong, and it means God will strengthen. The word Daniel only has one meaning. God is judge. Bring on the judge. Here comes the judge. Hosea means God is my helper. Or it literally means God is my only help. God is my only help. Hosea. Joel means God is Lord over everything. It means there's nothing. When the word Joel in Hebrew means he is Lord of everything. Amos means God the burden bearer. He's the one that bears the burden. Obadiah means the servant of God. Jonah means God is a dove, or God as a dove. Micah means who is like God, or what can you possibly compare to God? Nahum means comforter, or God is my comfort. Habakkuk means God loves embracing. God loves to snuggle. That's what Habakkuk means. Heavenly hug. Zephaniah means, it means two things, both of them the same, but it says God is hidden, and it means that hidden of God. Haggai means joy or festivity or part. Let's party. Right. And Zechariah means God is renowned. And Malachi means God is simply, God is the only king. But I find those words, anyway, that's why it's interesting. That's why I did all this shit. But God, I mean, all of the words of the Hebrew language are so rich. It's the only language in the world that I'm aware of that the revelation can come through clearly. Because, first of all, it's not the time dependent. Israel, or the Hebrew language, knows no history. Only Gentiles have history. In Hebrew, when you read it, it's as though you are experiencing it at that instant. And so God, the Hebrews have no historians. In the Hebrew, you have only prophets.
Why they kind of frowned on Josephus?
Yeah, well, it's many reasons. They also call him a traitor. Okay, that's enough. Let's snap introduction. Genesis 12. Y'all understand all that good stuff? Or bad stuff?
Which is the one
in
that last party?
Haggai.
Oh.
This guy is a party.
Okay, we studied Shechem and A and Bethel and all those places last time. Oh, there's an interesting... And read, somebody read Genesis 12:8.
And he removed from this unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he builded an altar unto the Lord and called him on the name of the Lord.
Okay. When he left, knowing, remember we said that he, the first place he went in the promised land was Shechem. And Shechem, the word means a place of burden. Pissed him off. Finally got to the promised land, and the first thing he got was burden. So he pitched a tent. He couldn't yet go, he couldn't enter Jerusalem yet, because Jerusalem is the real promise. So he entered, he lived in a place between Bethel, which means house of God, and Ai, which means the world. So for a long time, he's torn between the world and God stuff. World and God stuff. World and God stuff. Okay, then he fails his first test. There's a famine in the land, and he's supposed to stay there and endure to show that God's blessing is not dependent on external circumstances. But what does he do? He takes off to Egypt.
He
goes down to Egypt. Not only does he go down to Egypt, but he tells them his wife is his sister. Just like you do. Anytime you deny that you are the bride of God, you are doing exactly right. You're doing exactly what, well, I'm just sort of acquainted with him. Okay, but the thing there, it says, and Abraham called upon the name of the Lord at this place between Ai and Bethel. Okay, there's one other place earlier in Genesis, or afterwards, there's a lot of times where people call on the name of the Lord. But in Genesis 4, it says that Enos called on the name of the Lord. But there it meant, he said, he began to call the name of the Lord on his idols. In other words, he began to say that that his idols were God stuff. Okay? But this is the first time in Scripture where anyone called on the name of the Lord in its true, purest meaning. He did it at the point, just before he failed, by the famine and then running off to Egypt, just after he found the burden, just after he settled, or during the time he was settled in this strange place between the world and the house of God. He called on the name of the Lord. That means he called on Jesus. There's only one name of the Lord. Okay. Now in verse 10...
Excuse me, what is calling upon the name of the Lord?
In the New Testament it says, he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Strange construction in the Greek language, which means to exchange. What it means is you exchange it, you exchange his name for your name. He saw who he was. Look, we're going to go again. Remember, we're going to spend some time. So go to two scriptures real quickly. First of all, go to Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians
3:8. No, 2:8. Okay.
Well, that was close.
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed.
Okay. The gospel was preached unto Abraham.
The whole gospel.
The whole gospel. When it says the gospel, it means the full counsel of God. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, I no more call you servants, but I call you friends, for I've made known unto you all things.
So he
knew everything. And the reason he knew was because of what it says in John 8:58. So go there. Okay, read it. Okay, keep going. No. Go. I'm sorry. Go then. Go to starting about 8:56. Okay. He rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad. When he saw the day, he saw the gospel. He saw the gospel. He saw God, and therefore he became Israel.
Okay, what is the day?
The one day. There's only one day. The day of rest, the day of the Sabbath. Everything since the cross has been the eighth day. The day of, it's typified, you'll see it when we study the feast, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of the 7 days are the days of time, and the eighth day is the day of no time. It's the day of eternity. It's the eighth day has always been, and it was the overriding reality on the linear progression of time. Right.
It just is
something. It's only a point of antagonism, right?
Thing in my mind, and that all through this time has been finished
already.
That's
right.
And then nobody else has been there.
That's right.
Because it can't go beyond their perception.
Right. And that's why Abraham saw that day, and that day is that point without time. We're in the twilight zone. That's good.
Okay, so in 12:8, he pitched his tent between God stuff and the world stuff, and he built the altar, which is the place of sacrifice.
And there's only one altar.
And there's only one sacrifice. So Abraham said, Father, I am yours without condition. He saw
the day of Christ. And then immediately fucked up.
Immediately
fucked up.
I don't understand that.
You don't? Yes, you do.
Yeah, I do.
That's Abraham. Abraham's not supposed to do it.
Huh?
See, it's hard for anybody to see how Abraham can do it. It's easy to see how we or I can do it.
Well, that's why we study. That's why it says that we read this stuff for comfort. And then mess
be
up.
Be the first one to see everything. And screw up the rest.
Then you can understand why I keep telling you over and over and over you can't make a mistake.
And think it not strange. Not
right.
Okay, so after he built this altar, and after he said, Father, I'm yours without condition, then he was no longer subject to faith. So the going down to Egypt was not a mistake.
Right. The only reason he went down to Egypt was so that you could see that he did. Okay?
It wasn't because he was tired of doing something.
Same difference. It doesn't matter what he thinks it was. It was always God doing it anyway. He thinks it's all kinds of things. That's why Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't do any good stuff. It means you can't do anything.
Because you're dead.
That's right. Doesn't matter whether or not you recognize you're dead You are dead.
All right, I know why he immediately went to Egypt. This had just happened. So Christ in him was an infant.
Just as Christ, the infant, went to Egypt. Just like you think you were born in Egypt, but your true identity has been existent from the first estate.
So at this point, Abraham is in no way, shape, or form a father.
No, he's a little kid. Spiritually, Abraham is just as, at this point, at this very second in Abraham's life, he is exactly in the same position that Christ was in Bethlehem. His spiritual understanding is as that little baby that craps in his pants and wets his pants and cries and screams and wants to suck a little and, you know, all that kind of good stuff.
Abraham is carried to Egypt by his father just as Christ.
Amen. For the test.
Well, I don't know. A while back I had looking at things, the cracks, you know, between in the that are in, within the world stuff. You see the nothingness of which that the eighth day.
Right.
Represent the eighth
right. The eighth day is when Stephen was stoned. According to extra biblical sources, when Stephen had a debate with the apostle with Paul in the Sanhedrin. It's still ugly.
Oh, yeah.
Stephen had a debate, a major debate. Listen, this is good stuff. Stephen had a major debate in the Sanhedrin with Paul. Paul is the most articulate, best educated. He's no doubt that he's going to be head of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he is all the credentials, all the right education. Best, most articulate of anybody in the Sanhedrin. Which, by the way, another point, proves that Paul was married and left his wife when he went on all these trips, because you couldn't be in the Sanhedrin without being married. But anyway, Stephen, uneducated, dolt, no credentials.
Like me.
Now I know what Paul's story of the flesh
was. What? Right. No. But they have a debate vis-a-vis the gospel, like they normally do. They talk about God stuff all the time. And Stephen wiped him out. And so, but the Sanhedrin declares that he didn't, that Stephen blasphemed God. And the penalty for blaspheming was death by stoning. Okay? So they take Stephen with the guard people, and they take him out to the place of stoning, which is outside the wall. And the whole Sanhedrin and the populace lifts up stones and are going to throw them at him. But before they do, they go and get Stephen's cloak and his outer garments and bring it and lay it on the arm of the Apostle Paul, who's now not the Apostle Paul, he's Saul of Damascus. Paul has just seen this guy lose. I mean, Paul is in bad shape because he's never been beaten in a debate before. And something happened in that thing. They pick up the rocks. He's holding Stephen's coat. They pick up the rocks and stone Stephen. In the midst of the stoning, Paul looks at Stephen's face. And Stephen has got the most glorious look on his face that you could ever see. And the stones were hitting him. He was bloody. And there was no attempt at resisting. Because what happened is the heavens opened. Time opened. And Stephen saw the glory of God. Paul's what, looking at this? And then finally Stephen gives up the ghost. Saul gets commissioned because he's done, you know, he's still, they want to let him get some retribution. So they commission him to go to Damascus. because there are some more of these kind of people that are raising all kinds of hell at the synagogues in Damascus, in Syria. And so Paul is going up there to put the, to kill, to waste, it says. He's going to waste these mothers. And what happens? Everything that's just happened to him, vis-a-vis Stephen, is on his mind. And he's doubting, he's wondering, and as he finally breaks, and he calls out to God, and he has the Damascus Road experience. Now, this is what it means to put flesh on the scripture, because I want you to think of yourself as, to see this process, to emotionalize it, because everything that, when time opened, and Stephen saw the heavens split, that's the same thing that Abraham saw at this point when he built the altar. It's the same day that's always been, it's the overriding reality and the passage of time. So from God's standpoint, it is the singular day. It's never, there's never been any other day. Okay? Can you emotionalize this stuff a little bit better? It's supposed to blow the snot out of your mind and make new paths for the neurons.
But it doesn't freak me out.
Right. It's just as much mental and physical as it is spiritual.
Amen. God wants you sanctified, holy, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit's always sanctified. But the test is that through the process, and remember, the spirit is signified by the ark, and slowly it's built, and it's always there, and then slowly it comes out until finally the white linen is built around the tabernacle, which is the righteousness. All that righteousness means is declared innocent. When you finally know with every muscle, nerve, and fiber in your being that you are declared innocent and that you're holy, not because of what you do, but because of what you contain and who you contain, then your mind is renewed. Then the world has served its purpose, and then you're transfigured. You are holy. You are perfect. Not because of anything on the external, but because of who you contain. Now, let's talk about this famine stuff a minute. We're back at Genesis 12:10. There are 13 major famines in the scripture. They're always connected to testing. Now, there are promises that have always been extant during famine. Let's go to Psalm 33, verse 19. Psalm 33, 19. Read it, somebody. Well, we read a couple of verses before it, wherever it seems appropriate. Okay. To them that trust in His mercy. You can't trust in His mercy if you trust in anything else. That's why famine comes. To test whether or not you trust in His mercy. It's easy, and it's no test at all, and therefore it's worthless to say you trust in Him when things are going well. God didn't give a holy flip about that. But to trust Him in the midst of famine, that's the mark, not of the spiritual child, which Abraham is at this point, but the spiritual father. Well, you say you do. That's the point.
Yeah, but you don't trust in
things are going well. Then you say, what you say though is, look how God is blessing me. If you're religious. Okay.
I don't think things ever really go well. They just.
this man spoken like a man that loves Job stuff.
They just go badly in more subtle ways.
Psalm 37. Psalm 37, starting verse 19. Or wherever it seems appropriate, just before 19. Pete?
Okay. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume with smoke, they shall consume away.
Okay, stop a minute. Read that one, it's 19 again. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied, right? Is that what it says? Okay, hear me, and you've got to hear this. This is what obedience means. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied, not by being delivered from the famine or going someplace else to escape the famine. They shall be satisfied in the midst of the famine. That's why you can't transfer your letter. Well, in the Baptist churches, every time something happens, well, I feel the Spirit of God leading me to go to, my ministry should be in Reno. Or my ministry should be in the Mediterranean or south of France. Right. But it's the fact is that you can't change. You can't choose where to worship God. You cannot go to the church of your choice. To go to the church of your choice and expect to be moved by God is a contradiction in terms.
God moves
you. That's right. And he plants you in a place. The reason he plants you, and it's just like being planted into the ground. You can't get up and change gardens. Therefore, there is no justification for leaving the place in which you are sacrificed. None. Except if you're not ready to fall into the ground. You got to go out and...
Well, what is the place? I mean, is it a location? Is it a configuration of circumstances? What is the place?
It's a point.
A point?
It's a pinpoint that exists in reality, in the things that we call time and space. And it's the bounds of habitation that have been circumscribed by the Father for you.
Thank you.
And it is a literal, physical place.
Thank you.
So what you're saying is, if you decide to uproot and go away, then how far away?
And God's got
to... It's not God doing it to you.
Well, it's God doing it eventually, but...
Well, yeah.
I mean, but in the long term, it's God doing it. You can't say that I've got it in the call from God to go. God told me to go someplace.
Why not? If you've got it in your mind to go somewhere, you obviously didn't.
Well, the only thing, you remember, the only thing that God's doing, two things, three things in the world. It says when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, they because they believe not in me, of righteousness, because they've gone to the Father, and of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. Now, that sounds really religious. But all of that means is that the only thing that the Holy Spirit is doing in the world is he's only doing two things anymore. He's only building or tearing down. He can only build after you've been planted. You can't build before the plant. And the planning must, all of the analogies, and that's why Jesus used all, of so many anyway, of the parables were about seed stuff. Because it's you look at a watermelon seed, you plant it in the ground, that watermelon seed, once the process has started, cannot get up and run away. Now the watermelon seed, if you could imagine one that could walk around, it could walk around the place where he thinks he's supposed to be planted, And he looks around it and he says, no, I don't want to be planted there. And so he goes someplace else. Until he finds out that the place where he is to be planted is a point, a place. It's not a mental ascent. Now he has to go to all these other places to find that out. That's right, but the point, but hear me. That's why it says you can't make a mistake. God will. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's taking you to the place to show you that that other place isn't the place to be planted. It's what Abraham did. Abraham wandered all over the world until he found the place to be planted.
So you can't say God is calling me to go to a certain place.
Well, you can say it if you want to. It doesn't matter.
Well, it's just
There may be times that you have to leave the appointed place.
It just as Abraham did.
Yeah.
Because more testing.
How do you know?
Because
it's
one way.
Testing.
What?
It's always
testing.
Right. Yeah,
that's, you can do. Remember 2 Corinthians 13. You can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Right.
But just as the individual can be willful and avoid the appointed place, the body can be willful and drive an individual away for a time.
That's right.
But that can't last either.
That's right. Okay, continue. Psalm 37.
Start 19 again. They shall not be satisfied in the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied.
They shall not be ashamed.
They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the day of famine,
they shall be satisfied.
Okay.
But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs.
Remember, the wicked, the word wicked in iniquity in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, means self-exertion.
They shall consume, in the smoke they shall consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be pleased of him shall inherit the earth. That be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet have I not seen righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
Amen. Even in the midst of the famine. I've been young, and now I've been... Yeah, I'm starting to be able to say this. I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread. Okay, so Abraham was to have stayed in the land in one sense. He failed the test, and his response was to leave for Egypt rather than to trust. And ever since, the Jews and us have gone down to Egypt for help. And for this, the prophets condemned the people, and for this, the prophets were killed. Well, there's a jillion stuff we could study about famines, but I don't want to spend all night on the famine. Well, you think it does. You might get some sensory help. No, it doesn't help the real you.
If it does, if it helps you at all, it's only for a certain specific period of time.
Right. Okay, in verse 10 it says he went down to Egypt. The word went down is the Hebrew word yarad, which means to descend, means to fall. So even though they fall, the Lord will not forsake him. That's what we just read. And there's only one place while you're alive that you, from a spiritual sense, that you can fall to. You can only fall or go down to Egypt. You can only be snared to go into Egypt. That's why you can only be, in Matthew 18 it says, he that shall offend one of these my little ones, to offend means to entrap. That the real offense from the scriptural standpoint and from God's standpoint is for someone to pull you back or down to Egypt. That's the only thing that God sees as an offense. So if one of these should offend, if someone should offend one of these, my little ones, it were better for them that a millstone were tied around their neck and they were cast into the depth of the Dead Sea, is what it says in the Greek. And the reason that it's the Dead Sea is because, I mean, the reason they have to have a millstone around their neck is because the Dead Sea, they'd float.
Poor George.
That's right. For anybody that's trying to entice or trap you back into the world system. I don't care if it's anybody. I don't care if it's your agent or your husband or your boyfriend or the father of your illegitimate child.
Heck you.
Devil,
she got several on devils.
Your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, they offend God by enticing you to come back to Egypt. Now the word Egypt in the Hebrew is Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, and it means two places. It means dual. It means seeing doubly. That's why Jesus said, if your eye be single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is double, even the light that is in you is darkness. And how great is that darkness? Because if you are living in the midst of the duality, in the midst of Egypt, and placing the God stuff name on that crap, you're in big trouble.
Doesn't that correspond to the Jewish idea of hell, two-part hell?
Well, any kind of duality is...
So in verse 8, his eye is single, and by the time we get to verse 10, his eye is back to being
one. Right. So Egypt's purpose forever and always will be to try to hem in, to limit, to besiege Israel, and the only way that's done is because you see doubly. Egypt is a type of the world with all our pharaohs will try to force us to lean on our own arm of understanding. Egypt is only providing the antagonism to the seed, to transform it from its innocence to holiness by that antagonism. So again, the word Egypt means double or double-minded. Okay, a little bit about stuff. I'm just going to read this. While the Bible stands, while the Bible starts in Babylon, it soon shifts to Egypt. Egypt was founded by Mitzrayim, son of Ham, and it was also called the Land of Ham. And while civilization was developing in Babylon under Nimrod, Sargon, and Hammurabi, it made much greater strides in Egypt under the first 12 dynasties, which covered the period between the flood and Abraham. In a book called Manetho's History, which is written 250 BC, on the history of Egypt, he arranged the events in 31 dynasties from the first Menes, the first recorded king, to the Greek conquest by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And even now, Egyptian history is spoken of in terms of these dynasties. In essence, all of the archaeological finds have corroborated these things. But it's important to see that how can I say this? There are two great things that were happening at this time. The Babylonian Empire was happening. The Egyptian Empire was happening. And when you see it in history and compare what was happening in Abraham, It's fascinating because it reveals what's happening now in us. First, the propensity to depend on the world. Secondly, the propensity to have the false religion. And they happen essentially simultaneously, and Israel always has to be tested both by Egypt and by Babylon. That test is throughout the scriptures. And what it's the test is the false religion, which is the salvation of the isolated self, or Egypt, which is the world and giving breath to the world system. Both of those are going on simultaneously. Okay? Now,
as we read this in the Bible, we'll see it. We'll see that what's happening really in you.
In between Babylon sitting in the Fertile Crescent and Egypt sitting on the banks of the Nile is this rocky, craggy desert, dry place.
Okay, I'm going to read what Josephus says about Abraham's journey to Egypt. It's just a short passage. Egyptians were in a flourishing condition, and he was disposed to go down to them, Abraham, both to partake of the plenty they enjoyed and become an auditor of their priests, and to know what they said concerning the gods, designing either to follow them if they had better notions than he, or to convert them into a better way if his own notions proved truest. Pharaoh gave him leave to enter into conversation with the most learned among the Egyptians, from which conversations his virtue, his reputation, and his intellect became more conspicuous than before. He demonstrated their reasonings were vain and void of truth. And again, the way he did it was using time as the hallmark. If anything of their reasonings was dependent on time, any of their religious systems, any of their mathematics was time dependent, any of their astrology, then he showed them that it was devoid of truth and not worthy to have importance placed to it. Wherefore he was admired by them as a very wise man and one of great sagacity. He communicated to them mathematics and arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy and astrology. For before they were unacquainted, for that science came from Chaldea into Egypt, from thence into the Greeks also, through Abraham.
Can we assume that he explained to them what their two greatest monuments were?
Oh yeah. See, at this time, if what we believe is true, and I'm certainly, the more archaeological evidence comes forth, it is, in Egypt were the only two structures that survived the flood. And if what we've seen is true, then Abraham was tutored by Shem and Noah for much of the 75 years. They were two of the people that had predated the flood. And they were 600-800 years old. And so they have a lot of wisdom. Abraham was recipient of that wisdom. He came, and Abraham was told of the Sphinx and of this incredible, the Sphinx was big enough, but the pyramid was mind-blowing. And so he came down and told them the meaning of the Sphinx, showing the mystery in the sky, and the meaning of the pyramid, showing the mystery of Christ in him.
You can see why the Egyptians would have called them a Hebrew.
That's right. Okay, Genesis. Well, let's read 10 through 13. We'll just... There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now, again, the Talmud says, first of all, the word fair means it's the word Yapheth, which we would say she was a 10. Sarah was a 10. She was everything. She was. We get some interesting. All the wives of the thing that I like about this is the wives of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob
were all
gorgeous. Because they typified the bride, how God sees the bride, how God sees us. Okay. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see me, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Ha! Yeah, he laid some high on him.
Makes sense to me.
Okay, remember now, Sarah was his half-sister, so it wasn't a total lie.
Oh. That's really kind of
good. Why? Well, if it was his niece, I would have thought it was a good idea. Never mind.
I'm glad we have that on
tape. Okay, now the secret, this is the second great failure. The reason this is such a failure, because the fear was that they would kill him. But God had just revealed to him that he would be the father. He was without children at this time. That he would be the father of many nations. And so the promise was that there would be a son, but he didn't believe God again. Now, do you understand this? It's hard to communicate this, but do you understand the mystery that for him to say that it's not his wife, but his sister? I mean, it's what we do. Every time we deny that we're the bride. I mean,
is it sort of like in Dallas in particular? If you want to be successful, then it's really good to be a member of your church and a leader of your church and that kind of stuff. But it's not good to be a fanatic and a nut and to really be sold out. Is that sort of what
it is? I guess you might say that. It's like, I mean, we are, you know, the bride is Christ. Sister, because of the same sperm. It came from the same. So, well, that's why the Song of Solomon says, My sister, my bride. And then that's revealed here in this story. Okay, in 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld a woman, that she was very fair. And again, she was a 10. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, a woman taken in, and this is into a harem, it's not, and there was a long, you understand that one of the gods one of the important things about the women of Pharaoh was that they be clean. But they had to undergo a long period of purification to find out if she was diseased. It's the kind of thing that you'd see in a movie where they anointed her with oil every day and made her skin smooth and I mean she was it was like going
virgins
huh?
When they go in?
No.
Sort of like
Yeah. But there was a long period of purification before they're presented to the Pharaoh. And it was during that time that during the time of that purification that God intervened and saved Sarah or Sarai. In verse 16, and he entreated Abraham well for her sake. Well, what that meant is he paid Abram big bucks for her. He was very generous. And he paid her sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. A lot of stuff. He gave her big stuff. Several diamonds.
Talk show.
Gave him a talk show. Talk show. Now, all these possessions were in addition to what he already had. Remember, he had all kinds of big stuff from when he came down from Babylon. I mean, so he's now becoming literally a nation, but he's childless. Now, Abraham had to be, I mean, he accepted all this stuff for selling his wife. What? I know. That's why I like this guy so much.
Yeah, but I have the impression of sort of events overtaking him. Once he enters Egypt,
I can see it
with the lie. Once he enters Egypt with the lie, you know, then suddenly they're taking her away, and then he's sitting around wondering what to do. And presents start running. And he's going to jump.
Yeah. You're right. Now Josephus says not only did he get all of the sheep and the oxen and the servants and the camels and everything, but he got big bunches of gold and jewelry and silver. I mean, it was like, you know, half my kingdom kind of stuff. And he treated Abraham well for her, and he had sheep, etc., etc. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife.
Did Pharaoh do anything?
No, Pharaoh hadn't done anything yet. Pharaoh just intends to do stuff. Huh?
He's given all this stuff and didn't even touch
it. Right, right.
You mean they just don't have
to? No, they didn't even hold hands.
But he had seen her.
They can't, right. All he had done thus far is see her. Again, he couldn't touch her until she'd gone through the... I mean, not even touch her arm or anything until she'd gone through this purification process. Remember, Pharaoh was a god. Okay? And again, the Talmud says that Sarah was going to be his queen. What?
Doesn't it say all his buddies found her for him?
Yeah, right. Yeah. His buddies found her.
Right. I said, you won't believe this.
You won't believe this.
Well, I want to be Secretary of State.
Yeah.
Secretary of State. Her name is Sarah.
Sarai. Her name is going to be changed in a minute. Josephus says that he sent upon him distemper and sedition against his government. All of a sudden, during this purification period, everything started to go wrong. His dog died.
Of distemper.
He started to get little sores in his mouth. Well, that was his favorite dog.
Dog
would
meet.
You really did.
What? Give
me a run hit of lotus to throw this bad comment.
You got some broad, but your dog
died. Well, anyway, all kinds of stuff is happening. He's got little governors around. They're all telling him everything's going wrong. And everything's going wrong in his life. Okay, so what he did is he inquired of his priests. He's got a whole court of priests to advise him on Pharaoh stuff. And I mean, he's big time Pharaoh. I mean, he's head of a lot of stuff. And, well, they think he's not only God, but he's king of the world. Okay, so he's got these priest guys. And he says... The priest that told him that, quote, it was derived from the wrath of God upon account of his inclinations to abuse the stranger's wife. And that's what his priest allegedly told him verbatim.
Were these guys always right?
They were right a lot. They were right like 97% of the time. But, I mean, they had high, they were skilled in the secret arts, in the mystery religion. They were wrong, and then whenever they were wrong, they got killed. That's why it was good news and bad news to be named a priest. It's like the prophets, all these guys. There were 3,000 other prophets that were right 97% of the time, in the Bible, but once a guy said something that claimed to be a prophet of God, thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass what he said, then he was killed, his whole family was killed, every word that he had written was destroyed from the face of the earth. To be a prophet in here, you had to be right 100% of the time.
That's a hell of a retirement.
Right. Okay. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram after he had this meeting with his priest guy and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to come to wife, taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now, interestingly enough, Pharaoh didn't take back the goodies. He gave him all the stuff that he'd give him for Sarah. He let him have. He kept it.
This is a type of the Exodus.
That's right.
You mean God was giving him such bad trouble that he just said, "Man, take this."
No. I want you to visualize. Visualize stuff. Pharaoh is very religious. Mm-hmm. He's got all these priests. And they got all these gods. We'll talk about each one of these gods when we get there. But many gods. They believe everything is mystery. Okay, all of a sudden, his high priest tell him about this dude, this guy, and all he did was think about getting his wife. And everything went wrong in his kingdom. So he didn't want to mess with him. So he just says, "Take your stuff and go."
So he recognizes Abraham.
Right. He recognized, right. Remember, Abraham before this, during the period of purification, Abraham has become like the favorite of the court. Because he's telling them all about, he's teaching them mathematics and astrology, telling them what the Sphinx meant, telling them he taught them everything.
So the type of Christ, the type of Moses is told by Pharaoh,
right,
to take the type of the bride
and get out
and conduct the type of the Exodus.
Amen.
And take the gold with him.
Take everything with him.
Please.
So that's
take my wife.
Please. That's where that came from. But the reason, again, you know, it's so that eventually it reveals that as the prototype so that the tabernacle can be built. Just like, but again, it has to be built outside. You have to go. That's enough. I don't want to talk anymore.
So Abraham cursed after a band and walked away rich and
Now, at about this time, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he was showing him something. And he was having a hard time finding it.
Now, by that you mean about the time he was teaching this.
About the time he was teaching this. Where is it? Okay. Jesus just told them about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And the disciples were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And because the word rich there doesn't mean somebody that's rich by our terms, but it's someone with possessions. And Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. So again, Abraham is gathering not only these peoples, they come in maybe as slaves, but they end up as friends, as retainers. He's gathering the goods in type to build the one bride. Okay? That's no. I quit. Kristen just fired me. But, you know, Bible stuff can be interesting.
Take my wife, please.
Take my wife, please.